We're going to be back in 1 Samuel today, chapter 10. Even got a heart on the bulletin for Valentine's Day, so jot that down. Appreciated Pastor Casey's message last week, his words for provoking one another toward love and good deeds. He said our goal is to love people so well they can't help but do the same thing for others. Holy donkeys, that's a good line. All right. So with all the rescheduling, it's been 3 weeks since we looked at Saul's first scene with Samuel. Remember his characterization of who he's going to be. We read just a few verses from chapter 10 last time, aiming to do the rest of that chapter today, and it is a seamless continuation of where we left off before. As I read, you'll be able to notice two halves to the chapter. The first 16 verses are a private anointing, private instruction. 17 through 27 is a public selection, a public presentation of Saul as king. And that sets up this, he's already king, but not everybody knows it, dynamic that we'll come back to in later weeks. But it's, who's the king and what does it mean to follow him? That's the question Samuel is all about. But one of the things I want to say at the outset, because we're going to have a lot of unpacking of the text to do, and I don't want this to get lost in the shuffle. I want it right at the forefront as we begin, and that is this. You don't have to stay the same. You can change. You can be changed. The power of the gospel, the grace of God, changes lives, people, hearts, you. And so whatever that sin issue is that you deal with the most, anger, lust, greed, or maybe it's excess baggage you've been carrying around for a while. I was with the marriage retreat with one of the Sunday school classes last weekend. Phenomenal experience. Speakers John and Melissa Miller shared very powerful testimonies, each of them coming from homes that were broken, various kinds of abuse and addiction, and hard backgrounds, and God touched their lives. And they have not a perfect marriage, of course, but a happy marriage, a healthy marriage, a godly marriage. And so whether it's an internal sin issue or external baggage you're carrying, you don't have to stay there. The gospel gives a changed heart. So some passages in the Old Testament are pictures of New Testament truths. Genesis 15 is basically Romans in picture form. Other Old Testament passages, I believe, are not so much pictures as a pointer to New Testament reality. Meaning if you try to take them and apply them directly on their own, you're going to end up confused and doing some weird things. This is one of those. Keep that in mind as I read. This is not laying out, this is what you should do or what it looks like when the Holy Spirit comes upon you as a New Testament believer. It's rather what was taking place at that time in history, yet even in that, and how understanding how that fits into the scriptural narrative, even this incomplete version is preparing us for and directing the eyes of our heart toward the fuller version that was yet to come, and as you'll see as we go. And so if you want to stick with the drawing metaphor of picture, you might perhaps think of a passage like this as a silhouette, just the outline with a whole lot of details that are yet to be filled in later. But with that framework, we're going to see, one, the Spirit's rushing upon Saul, two, the people's responding to Saul, and then three, how all of that points us to the Spirit regenerating people in Christ in the new covenant. So, 1 Samuel chapter 10, 1 through 27, a changed heart. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, Saul's head, and kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage," right where we left off before. "When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" Remember the characterization, right? This is the first sign. "Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One carrying three young goats. That's impressive. Another carrying three loaves of bread. That's easier. And another carrying a skin of wine. I'm just reading the Bible. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, or Gibeah of God, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he, Saul, turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, or touched his heart, or changed his heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" For a strange and unexpected thing, when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel, and Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people, from his shoulders upward, a head taller than any of the others. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him, whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he stayed silent, or held his peace. This is the word of the Lord. First, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul, and God changed Saul's heart. Let's cut to the chase. Was Saul saved? Right? Because this is what I think happens. We read these phrases, and we bring New Testament understandings of them to the text, and then we get into our camps about, well, he was saved, and then he lost it. or he was saved, but his downfall was moral failure, earthly and not indicative of his eternal destination, or he was never really saved in the first place because look how he ended up. So which one was it? Ready? Was Saul saved? I don't know. I don't. I mean, really, though, seriously, I've listened to lists of six reasons why Saul was definitely saved, and it's like, maybe some of those, certainly not all, not all that convincing. Maybe as we go through, I will find something that will sway me one way or the other, but for right now, was Saul saved? I don't think that's the question this passage is trying to answer. I don't think that's the question this text is asking, which is why I believe we can work in either perspective, because while it's using words in English translations that are the same as what are used in the New Testament to describe the transformation and new creation of a believer in Christ, there's a different purpose in view here, I believe. Here's why I say that. Verse 10. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. You know, there's a distinction that is often made of the ministry of the Holy Spirit between the Old Testament and the New Testament. A distinction that is common, but is an oversimplification. The distinction goes like this. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came on people, or upon them, hovering over. But in the New Testament, he goes in people. He's within us. He fills within. I remember being taught that as a young man. I remember accepting that and passing it on to others for a while. There's a valid dynamic it's trying to get at. But that's not the right way to say it. Here are a couple examples. Old Testament. Joshua has the Holy Spirit in him. Old Testament. Numbers 27, Deuteronomy 34. So do Ezekiel, Daniel, and Micah. You can find those in their books. Pre-Pentecost, falling of the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist, his mommy, and his daddy, Zechariah and Elizabeth, are all said to be filled with the Spirit, Luke chapter 1. You say, those are just special cases, special people. But the point is, there is not a rigid on versus in distinction in the Bible's own Spirit-inspired view on the matter. Here's more. How about the New Testament? Jesus himself has the Spirit on him. Think of his baptism, or Luke chapter 4, etc. And, ready for this one? When Jesus predicts Pentecost, the great infilling of the Holy Spirit. How does he describe it? You remember? Acts chapter 1:8. What does he say? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, comes upon you. Even as the Samaritan believers are described as not yet having the Holy Spirit on them in Acts chapter 8. And Paul writes of God saving us through renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out on us. On, generously, through Jesus Christ our Savior. I think I hit a wobbly spot here on the podium. I'm trying to get that stable. Titus chapter 3, he's poured out the Holy Spirit on us, among numerous other places. It's not simply on versus in. So if we can't say the Spirit rushing upon Saul was the closest thing but different to what the Holy Spirit does for New Testament believers, then what is the significance of this phrase? Here's what's helpful. The Spirit rushing upon someone is used 8 times. That phrase is used 8 times in the Old Testament. Every single one of them is found in the period of the Judges or the early monarchy, the transition to the monarchy. And in each instance out of the 8, this particular phrase, I'm not talking all Spirit ministry as a whole in the Old Testament, but simply this wording, tzalach, the activity in view of rushing is the empowering or enabling of a person for the accomplishment of some extremely difficult or even humanly impossible task, like saving people from the Philistines or becoming king. Even the filling of some office or position of leadership. That's how this particular phrase is used, filling of an office. The only people this phrase is used of are Samson. There's a model of how to be used by God despite not having inner transformation. Hello? Samson, Saul, and David. Only three this phrase is used for. Later in the book, we're going to have this weird exchange of the spirits having departed from Saul, rushing upon David instead, and evil spirit rushing upon Saul. And now David, who has the spirit rushed upon him, being the only one who can soothe Saul. This phrase is not a picture of New Testament sanctification, okay? We're going to get back to that at the end, but that's not what this phrase is after. Rather, this phrase is one of the descriptors, and it's one of the factors that God used in making clear, this is the one I've marked out to be king. Which is why when David prays in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. That is not a prayer you have to pray with any kind of anxiety as a New Testament Christian. What did we just sing? Show us your heart that we would have assurance. Why does David have to pray that prayer? What had Saul done to deserve to bring about the Spirit's departing from him? What had he done? On the surface, he had essentially broken a few ceremonial rules regarding a sacrifice. Not that big a deal, grand scheme of things. What had David done? Only adultery and murder? So what is David saying? He's saying, oh, if he did that, and that merited you removing your spirit of empowering for office from him, and I just did this, oh shoot. Please don't. Please let me stay. Please be faithful to the covenant you made to me four chapters earlier in 2 Samuel 7 instead of 11. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. But it is not, it's about the office of kingship. It's about being ruler of God's people, not the new creation covenant we have in Christ. So when you read Psalm 51 as a believer and united to Jesus, what do you do with it? You can and should confess, I sinned. I deserve nothing better than you doing that. But thank you that in Christ, you won't. Because grace in Christ means it's not based on your sin or what you warrant. You don't have to worry. You don't have to live in fear. Might he? Did I sin enough to warrant that? Spoiler alert, yes. You did. But grace in Christ means it's not based on what you did, but on what he did. Don't take my word for it. Please. Take the words of another Saul who was changed and who, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. 2 Corinthians 5. And he who began that good work in you, he will carry it on to completion. Philippians chapter 1. And all this comes from the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He will not leave you if you are united to Christ. He will not leave you, and you can believe that because this phrase about what happened to Saul is a different reality than what happened to you if you are in Christ. Rushing upon is an indicator of selection for kingship, leadership. Look at the other sign Samuel gives Saul. You'll meet two men who'll tell you the donkeys are found. We looked at that in length, focus of who's lost, shifting from donkeys to Saul. You'll meet three men carrying goats. One carrying three goats, one carrying three loaves of bread, one carrying the skin of wine. They'll give you two of the loaves. Seemingly this is ceremonial bread, part of their offering. would have been typically reserved for priests, like that leg portion reserved for priests in chapter 9, but given to Saul. Overlap between being king and the priestly office. It's not a random gift. There's something kingly about this. Alistair Begg has a little bit of fun with this. He says, it's interesting. They've got these, forget the goats, they've got these three loaves of bread. You can have two. Did Saul and his servants say, can we have the other one? I said, no, we've got three. Two are for you. We're keeping one for ourselves. And also the wine. You're not getting the wine. Right, but they're keeping that on their way up, part of their worship. And then you have the prophets. And when Saul meets them, he will begin prophesying too, as is recorded in verse 10 and onward. Totally out of character for Saul. It's shown in everyone's puzzlement. Significance, I believe three things. One, showing this is a work of God, no mere man, establishing the kingdom, not something Saul would have done on his own. Second, showing that being the king or anointed king has overlapped not just with priests, but also prophets. So you got these hints of prophet, priest, king all together. Third, maybe, likely, a hint of Saul's future humiliation. A note of that here. When the kingdom is ripped from his hand and placed in David's, do you remember one of the things that happens? Saul is chasing David and everyone he sends, and eventually Saul himself keeps running into the prophets, and every time they meet the prophets, they fall into this ecstatic trance and can't catch David. It's this humiliation, and a line is repeated there from this chapter. Contrast 1 Corinthians 14, the spirit of New Testament prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. This isn't a picture of New Testament reality. He is out of control. It's not going to end well. Similar with Samson. The spirit rushing upon Samson, when that is used three times, you know what Samson does each of those three times? He tears a lion apart with his bare hands, Judges 14, strikes down 30 men of Ashkelon, and breaks bindings in order to defeat 1,000 Philistines in Judges 15, in order to defeat 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone, by the way. It's not a coincidence. He is a lawless fool whose own life will be void in carrying out his defeat and judgment of God's enemy, just like Saul. And by using this phrase, the author is tipping his hand as to what is going to happen in the remainder of this book. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, raising up a leader to save the people from the Philistines through him, but more in spite of him than because of him. Significance of rushing. Power for an external task. For those of you who are excited about the game tonight, like Von Miller taking out Cam Newton last time he was in the Super Bowl. Power for a great external task, but not New Testament inner transformation. Rushing. That's the first half of the chapter. Here's the second, 17 through 27. Thus far, everything is private, secret. Just Samuel and Saul, only ones who know what's going on. That's why everyone is asking questions. Is he a prophet? His uncle, what happened? I think part of how we understand it is you can imagine small town dynamics. We certainly know how this works. Remember, Saul has been looking for the donkeys. He goes into town. They're having a great banquet. He is inexplicably not just invited, but given the seat of honor. Nobody knows why, but they know Saul and Samuel have had some kind of conversation. So afterwards, everyone would have been talking. I wonder what that was about. And word would have been spread that Saul had been given the seat. Even if they did not understand why, we can figure it reached back home to daddy and uncle. What did he say? But so you have this private anointing, and then you have the first pass at letting people know publicly. That's going to come in stages in the next several chapters. Verse 17, first pass at public presentation. Samuel summoned the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, where the earlier victory had happened. He said, "Thus says the Lord, I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from Egyptians and all the kingdoms oppressing you. But today you have rejected me, your God who saves you from all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by tribes and thousands." And then that bit about Saul being chosen and them not being able to find him. Now, there's no question this is building to the twofold response of the people at the end of the chapter. We'll get to that in just a minute. But before we do, here is one piece that I think helps us understand why Saul hid in the first place. All right, not excusing that he did it, but at least understanding why, what was going on in his mind. If you remember, this is all part of masterful characterization by the author of Samuel. Looking at, Saul starts out looking for lost donkeys. He becomes a lost donkey of a leader by the end. But why did Saul himself hide? Right, in real life, in history, he's not thinking, I want to give a characterization of how I'm going to end up. He's just living. So what would have been his rationale? Why did Saul hide? Well, when we hear Samuel's words, present yourselves to the Lord by your tribes and your thousands, we're going to choose lots. There's one main biblical precedent that we should have in mind. You know what it is? Major brownie points. If any bonus points, if I can shout it out. There's one main biblical precedent. It's the sin of Achan. Joshua chapter 7. In early Joshua, the people are entering the land. They have all this victory. Joshua 6 is the fall of Jericho. Joshua 7, they lose to a much lesser enemy, a much smaller foe. They can't figure out why. And God says, someone sinned. That's why you lost. Someone sinned. Joshua says in not so many words, who? How do we know? And God says, how do you know which one of you sinned? How do you know? Summon the people. Present by your clans before me. We're going to cast lots. And the one chosen, it's his fault. That's the precedent. The only precedent. So you reach, I mean, you have a little bit of a similarity with Korah and the rebellion against Moses in Numbers, but that's the main precedent. You reach 1 Samuel chapter 10. God's spokesman says, you've sinned in rejecting me, demanding a king. Therefore, gather yourselves, present by clans, and I'll cast the lot. And Saul says, see ya. He's been anointed the king. Even though nobody else knows, he knows. I was just looking for donkeys, man. I didn't seek this, but you made me king. Get the lots. He's out of there. He is a leader who will go to great lengths to save his own hide. The people, somebody's at fault, somebody's to blame. Present yourselves, and rather than stepping forward in the gap on behalf of his people to protect them, he tucks tail and leaves. Go out of his way to protect himself. But they find him. So I think that's what's going on in his mind. But they find him. Now, this is funny, right? He's hiding behind suitcases. He's a head taller than everybody else. The tallest guy you know. Duck down behind your travel bag. They find him. He stands up. Everybody goes, whoa. And the next thing that happens is Samuel begins to circumscribe the kingship. Not circumcise. It's a different covenant that happened earlier. But circumscribe, to constrain it, to give it God's rules and regulations, to write down words for it in a book, whether it was Deuteronomy 17 or elsewhere. God's rules for the kingship. And some people are with him and fine with it, and some people are not. Interestingly, when you read this the first time, it can seem like the ones who reject Saul are the rabble rousers, worthless men. They must be these anti-government anarchists. Quite a few have pointed out, they're not anti-government. They actually don't get upset until Samuel gives the rules limiting the government. Israel had asked for a king like all the other nations. Government king as the highest, the absolute authority. These guys were pro-government. Let him call all the shots. Yet what Samuel's doing is putting government in its proper place. Under God, constrained by his word and in obedience to him. There's a whole lot more we could do there with that, but I don't want to get too far afield today. We'll have to move on. But the trajectory of the world in rejecting God always tends towards seeing government as an absolute savior. These are people saying, we want things our way, the way we asked for. Don't put God's limitations on it. And so you have this building up to 26 and 27. 26, Saul went to his home at Gibeah. With him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can he save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. Again, it's kind of funny to picture grown men having a spat with one another. Fine, we're not giving you any presents. And it being recorded for all posterity that they did this. Right? But he held his peace. And so you have divided public opinion. Those who want things their own way and others who follow God's anointed one because their hearts had been changed. Do you see, this is the question Samuel is driving you toward. This is the question Samuel's driving us toward. What will you do with God's anointed one? With the Lord's Christ? How will you respond to him? Will you recognize him, follow him, lay down and give him your gifts, your offerings of worship? Will you follow him even when it's not what you thought you wanted? Or will you go in with your own expectations and we're with you so long as you match up with what we thought we were asking for, but you start to change that or give us something different, we're out of here. That's the question that Samuel's all about. Who is the king, and what will your response be to him? Now, what will get you to follow him? Well, not Saul, but the one Saul points to. What will get you to follow him, even when he's not what you thought you wanted? For that, you need to have a changed heart. 3. Here's what that looks like in New Testament terms. The Spirit's regenerating of people. You know, in the New Testament era of the church, the Holy Spirit is the one who applies Christ's work of redemption to individual believers. Jesus does it at the cross. Holy Spirit applies it to your heart. Jesus said when he returned to the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit, John 16, as was seen on that day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit comes and does his work, you know what happens? He convicts you of sin, John 16, and he grants regeneration, John 3. That means he gives life. The Spirit produces confession, repentance, and belief, Acts 2 and 7. The Spirit baptizes you as a believer into Christ's body, 1 Corinthians 12, meaning it is the Spirit who gives both physical life, Psalm 104, and spiritual life, John chapter 6. It's the Spirit who grants you life. You cannot give birth to yourself, right? Physical birth here is a picture of spiritual birth. How many of you gave birth to yourself physically? It's the same thing spiritually. If you respond to the gospel, if you cry out to God in repentance and faith, that is an indicator the Spirit has already granted you life. 2 Timothy 2. Your response matters, 1 Samuel 10. Your response matters, but it follows the Spirit's regenerating, not precedes it. Once someone is a believer, the Spirit empowers you for service, Acts chapter 1, not unlike this particular activity in the Old Testament. He empowers for service. He purifies you, 1 Corinthians 6. The Spirit of God reveals, guides, and directs you as a believer, John 14. The Holy Spirit is your internal witness to your adoption as one of God's sons. Or daughters, Romans chapter 8. The Spirit intercedes for you as a son or daughter before the Father, same chapter. Your experience, a believer's experience of the presence of the Holy Spirit will vary depending upon your response, your obedience, and your trust. But the normal experience of the Holy Spirit's power for all believers in the new covenant far exceeds that in the old. Which is why we don't say the Spirit only remained external in the Old Testament. We should not conclude there was no work of the Holy Spirit within people before Pentecost. But there is certainly a far greater experience of and unity with the Spirit as a result of living after Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And so through the Spirit, believers have the assurance and joy of the permanent indwelling presence of God Himself, 1 John chapter 2. In the union with Christ, believers produce spiritual fruit, Galatians 5, He's going to do this within you. And He equips you with spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 and elsewhere. Through the Spirit, you increasingly understand the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2. You overcome sin increasingly, Romans chapter 8. And you experience victory in spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6. As you are brought increasingly into conformity to the image of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3. Because He's giving you a changed heart. So you should not look at Saul's empowerment for leadership and subsequent backsliding or even David's similar concern in Psalm 51 and worry, is the same thing going to happen to me? But rather, you and I are meant to look at Saul and realize he points to one far greater. And if you are in him, all of these new covenant promises of the ministry of the Holy Spirit are yours. Now, what leads you into that? How do you get that? What gives you that kind of New Testament changing of the heart? Well, what if there was one? What if there was one whom the Holy Spirit did not rush upon, but rested upon? Isaiah chapter 11 prophesied, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might." What if there was one who had been marked out from birth as the Lord's anointed, who from his crib, the best of the world, brought their gifts in acknowledgement of his kingship, even as others rejected him? What if there was one who was known first in private and then only later, belatedly, presented to the public at his baptism, anointing, and through his works and deeds? What if there was one who, as he ministered, the people said, "Who's his father?" One who made no defense as they charged him. Made no defense as people said, "Can he save us? He cannot save himself. How can he save others?" And he held his peace. Most of all, what if there was one who, when the time came for judgment to be poured out upon his people, he did not hide, even though he was innocent, but he stepped up willingly, gladly, and said, "Put it on me, that it might not fall on them." You see, when you see that, him going to the cross, to the grave, apparent total defeat, but when you see what God is doing there, he's working his victory. He's opening your eyes. Do you see him? Him? That one? You cannot give birth to yourself spiritually. You can't see this on your own, all right? You can come to church and do all of these externals and look fine on the outside, as we talked about with Saul last time. And you're going through all the motions and you look fine on the surface, but you don't have it in here. You can't produce this on your own. Do you know what the New Testament picture of you in your sin before Christ is? It's a singular picture. It is that you are dead. You are blind. You can't see. The New Testament picture of sin is not you with a fully capable will on your own. I could go this way or I could go that way. It's just up to me. No. The New Testament picture of you pre-Christ is Ephesians chapter 2. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin." Romans 6, the result, the wages of sin is death. That's not just future eternity, though it certainly is that. It's also present reality. You're dead on your own in your sin. Romans 8, The sinful mind is hostile to God's law. It's going to look at it and reject it and hate it and say, not for me. I want things my way. The sinful mind is hostile to God's law. You ready for this? It cannot, it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. It cannot. You cannot on your own. You're dead. You're blind. 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. On your own, your heart is broken, defective, warped, not spiritually sensate, alive. Tarry with me while I plead for your eternity. Or others' eternity in the room. On your own, your heart is dead. This is why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye is the cause of your sin, gouge it out. Why? Because sin is so serious, it would literally be better for you not to have your hand or your eye if it would mean you would not sin. It would literally be better for you. It's not figurative, it's literal. Frighteningly so. So why don't we all cut off our hands and our eyes? Why? Because sin doesn't come from your hand. It doesn't come from your eye. Where does it come from? Your heart. So what do you need? Sermon on the Mount. You need your heart cut out. Gone. And you need a new one in its place. And you cannot do that for yourself. Any more than Eustace could claw off his dragon skin on his own. It has to be someone from outside of you. Someone looking at you and saying, I will take that away from you. Make the old gone and give you a new one. The new one has come. You need someone from outside you to resuscitate you and give you a transplant. And so when you can't see it on your own, but when the Spirit grants sight, when the Spirit touches you, when he makes someone alive, regenerates, grants regeneration, changes, you know what the New Testament verses go on to say? As for you, you were dead in your transgression and sin, but because of his great love for us, God made us alive. He did it to us. God made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgression and sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He has to give it to you. The sinful mind does not, cannot please God, but, very same chapter, you are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is also living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. He's changing your heart. 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, Genesis chapter 1, also made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you see him, the Lord's anointed? Will you follow him even when he's not what you thought you wanted? And will you be among those who say, not crucify him, but long live the King? And he does. He lives. So how do you know when it's happened? Because as I say, you can have all the externals in place and not have this go on inside. So how do you really know whether you are doing what you're doing because it's on the outside or you're doing what you're doing because he's opened your eyes? How do you know? When you give birth, when a woman gives birth to life, what's the very next thing that happens? Those of you who've been in the room for it. When a woman gives birth to life, what's the very next thing that happens? There's a shriek, right? There's a cry. You don't take a newborn living baby and say, okay, now repeat after me. Wah, wah, wah. You don't do it. It's the same spiritually. When the Spirit grants life, it does not happen this way. Where I mean, he's gracious. He works all kinds of means. But our paradigm going into it should not be, he grant the giving of life. Okay, repeat after me. You say these words. Okay, I say these. Now, what does Jesus say in John chapter 3? The Spirit blows wherever he pleases, and you can't tell. You can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It's not follow this, 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 and this, and you follow, you got it. No. But it's rather, you read and you read and you read God's word to people. And you preach and you preach and you preach Jesus Christ and you proclaim him. Look at Saul. He's a vague silhouette. Look at the true anointed. And as we proclaim Christ, sooner or later, the Spirit in his grace applies the objective work of Jesus Christ at the cross subjectively to an individual's heart. And the way you can tell is when as you're reading, all of a sudden they go, oh, I get it. He saved me. I'm alive. Story after story, and the story of every true believer. He saved me, I believe it in confession and faith. For by grace, through faith, are ye saved. Saul is not a picture of that, so much as he is a pointer to the one who would produce that in you. So you look at 1 Samuel chapter 10, and you look at these two camps, and you, beholding the anointed, decide, will I be about him only when he does what I want? Or will I follow him no matter what? Because he has given me a changed heart. Let's pray together. Grant a new birth, we pray, Father God. On this wintry, snowy Sunday morning, cleanse our hearts. Make your word live in us by your Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen. I invite you, as we sing this brief closing song, join in the Spirit's work and say, change my heart, O God. If you say it, he's already beginning it. And may he who begins the work carry it on to completion in us. Let's stand and pray. If you sang those words and meant them, he's already drawing you. He's already wooing you. Just like our sermon outline, may we see all our action sandwiched between the Spirit's work. And may he not just rush upon you externally, but rest upon you, fill you. And we respond to him as he grants us new life. Father God, send us out. Lead us fuller and fuller into the union with Christ that you have intended for your own. As we look forward to that day when we see you face to face. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go and live for him. Be safe as you travel home today. Amen.